beginning at verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Back to verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. That word sum actually means the main point or the principal thing. For example, in Ecclesiastes, the second to the last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes says, Let us hear the conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He wrote a whole book. He had a lot of details. He said a lot of things. And now at the end of the book, he says, Let's hear the conclusion of the matter. Doesn't that kind of sound like the book of Hebrews here? After he's been teaching about the high priesthood of Jesus, and he says, Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Or how about Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40? Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now we know there are 10 commandments in the Decalogue, and we know that there are many other commandments in the law. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. He's answering this question that the lawyer asked. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he said these beautiful words, full of meaning. On these two commandments hang all the Ten Commandments. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Here is the sum of the thing. Here is the main point. Here is the principal thing. How about Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 9? Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now that says, owe no man any space thing. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So here you have it. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's what the whole Bible is all about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. So, let's go on. What is the main point? Well, he says so right in verse, what it is, right in verse 1. We have such an high priest. What he's been talking about is what we have. We have a glorious, wonderful high priest in the Lord Jesus. The Bible says he is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Amen. Set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And I hope nobody gets hung up on the right hand and on the throne, and we can talk about that. But our main point here is, the writer says, is that we have such an high priest. He is higher than all the high priests that ever existed and served on earth. His one sacrifice is greater than all the combined sacrifices of the whole Old Testament. He is our deathless, eternal high priest. Amen. And then you talk about the right hand. He is set on the right hand. Now, I'm going to read to you from a well-known Trinitarian. I'm oneness. I'm not a Trinitarian. I'm oneness. Okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is
one.
Not three, not two, one. The Lord our God is one Lord. And we oneness people have a glorious, marvelous, wonderful revelation. Praise the Lord. But I want to read to you about the right hand of God from a well-known Trinitarian named Albert Barnes. Quote, he is exalted, he's commenting on this verse, he is exalted to honor and glory before God. The right hand was regarded as the place of principal honor. And when it is said that Christ is at the right hand of God, the meaning is that he is exalted to the highest honor in the universe. He quotes, of course, the language is figurative, as God has no hands literally. That'd be good for oneness folks to know what this Trinitarian knows. Praise the Lord, he's absolutely right. And what about the throne? Revelation 3:21 says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Right. Jesus said, in my throne. That's Jesus' throne, right? Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Either his throne is awfully crowded or it's awfully big, or this is figurative language. And there's only one throne. One throne? Oh, that could be, couldn't it? Revelation 4:2. John says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Well, who sits on a throne? A king sits on a throne. I know a lot of dads, fathers, husbands like to sit on thrones. I know some women that are trying to dethrone them, you know. But it's a king that sits on a throne. In Isaiah 43:15, God said, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Amen. Who sits on the throne? The King. Remember when Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem and the scripture in Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled? When they said, who is this? And he said, behold, your king cometh. Talking to Israel. The same Israel that Jehovah God in the Old Testament talked to and said, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And now Jesus is riding into town. And the scripture is fulfilled that says, behold, your King cometh. Here he is. Jesus Christ is God Almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Jesus Christ is the only wise God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only, not two potentates, not two kings, not two thrones, one king, one throne, one God, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Read it in context. It's talking about Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. So, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand. You know, he's not sitting on God's right hand. That's figurative speech. He said he's standing on the right hand of God. He's not standing on the palm of his hand. No, that's a figure of speech. It's a place of highest honor and greatest power. Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You know, we cannot forget that God veiled himself in human flesh. And that flesh is called the Son of God. They named that flesh Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But that's God. That's God. I heard a Trinitarian speak yesterday, St. Paul. And a former Trinitarian, that is. He has a charismatic church, several hundred people in a small town in Minnesota. And he stood there and he said, when he was witnessed to by a United Pentecostal Church pastor in that town, he said, "You're telling me that God himself came to earth and died for our sins?" And the preacher said, "Yes, sir, that's what I'm telling you." And he went and studied it. He studied it all up. And he said, before he started studying, he said, "If that's the truth, if God himself came to earth and died for our sins, that's the greatest story ever told." I heard that man smiling from ear to ear yesterday, jumping up and down, talking loud, talking soft, laughing. He was so excited about the revelation that he got. He was baptized in Jesus' name, and he preached it to his church, a church of at that time 250 people. And the people in this church started getting baptized in Jesus' name. He never lost one family. He said, "I got a few people out there that don't understand it yet, but not one family has left. And most of the church has been rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Praise the Lord. There's a sign I talked about in one church that says, "God didn't send someone else, he came himself." Now somebody can take issue with that and say, "The Bible says God sent his only begotten son." That's not somebody else. God, the sign didn't say he didn't send his son. The sign didn't say he didn't come in flesh. The sign didn't say he didn't send his flesh. It says he didn't send somebody else. And when Jesus came, that was God in flesh. That wasn't somebody else. That was God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Oh, I love this oneness gospel message. And the truth. And I can tell you more about this other ministry. Praise the Lord. All right. So it says, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary. Now that word minister here is applied to priests. And you can read that in Exodus 8:17 and Joel 1:13 and Joel 2:17. But it says here that Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, God gave the blueprint to the tabernacle in the wilderness. God gave the blueprint, that's certain. But God didn't build it. Men built it. Moses and his men built it. And so he's not embarking on an argument here. He's just saying that Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary, of the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not man. Amen. And so he's in heaven ministering in the true tabernacle that God pitched and not man. He's not on earth. If he were on earth, I think one of the verses will tell us here, verse 4, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. And we can explain that in a few minutes when we get to verse 4. Now the word true here, the true tabernacle, does not mean the opposite of false. It stands rather opposed to type, the type in Old Testament days. So he's a minister of the true sanctuary, not that the tabernacle in the wilderness was a false sanctuary. No, God ordained that, and God gave the blueprint for that. Amen. And I'll give you some example, like in John chapter 1, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. John talks about Jesus being the true light. He was that true light. Now that does not mean that the prophets were false lights, because Jesus is called the true light. It can't mean that, because Jesus Christ himself called John the Baptist a burning and a shining light. Anything but a false light. But like when the sun comes, I said to my wife yesterday that the sun was shining up in the sky. The wind was blowing, of course. But I said, "Look up there and see if you can see any stars." You know, I was reading the book of Hebrews and thinking about this chapter. I said, "Look up there, honey, see if you can see any star." "I can't see a star in the sky." I said, "They're there. The sun just outshines them." All right. Those prophets are there and they're real, but the sun outshines them. The S-O-N. Hallelujah. He just outshines them. And when the sun rises, the stars fade. Praise the Lord. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? "He must increase and I must decrease." I went to Bible school with a fellow who put in the annual at the end of the year, "I want to be like the church steeple. The higher it goes, the smaller it becomes. The higher I go, the smaller I want to become. I want to be like Jesus. Praise the Lord. Humble myself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Amen. And then we talk about the true bread. That doesn't mean that the manna in the Old Testament was poison or false. No, they subsisted on that. They lived on that. But the true bread was prefigured by the manna. So here we have the types and the shadows and the figures. But now in Jesus we have the true. Amen. He talks about the true vine. The common vine is an emblem of the true vine. But Jesus is the true vine. Amen. So the old tabernacle in the Old Testament was a figure of the true. And a lot of people are still hung up on things like that. Get back in the Old Testament and they can't seem to get released from certain things and see the true. The true tabernacle is better. It's in heaven. And we have an eternal high priest there, not one that's going to die on us. And another one rises that we don't know or doesn't know us. No, our priest knows us. We know him. And it's an eternal relationship. Praise the Lord. So the ministry of a priest was to offer gifts and sacrifices. Verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, the ministry of a priest was to offer gifts and sacrifices. So, if Jesus was going to qualify as a priest, he'd have to have something to offer. Did Jesus have something to offer? Yes, he did. He offered up himself for our sins. And in his case, he was both the offering and the offerer. He was both the sacrifice and the priest. Believe it? Yes, you do. Amen. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. If Jesus was on earth, he would not qualify as a priest. What? He could qualify for anything. No, he would not qualify as a priest under his own ordained plans, because he limited the priesthood to the sons of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. He would not, that's what it says here, if he were on earth, he should not, he could not, he would not be a priest. Because he was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He would not have qualified as a common priest, a regular priest, much less a high priest. That's not what he came to do. He didn't come to minister in the tabernacle at Jerusalem, or the temple at Jerusalem. He didn't come to do that. He came to die for our sins, praise God, and present that sacrifice before God. Present that blood up in heaven, praise God. Release us from our sins and then continue there to be our high priest forever. Oh, what a message. Thank you for whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. Amen. We believe the Apostle Paul most likely wrote it. So the priesthood on earth was limited to the tribe of Levi. John 4:23 says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. For God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, you know what that means to me? That means that if they ever did rebuild the temple, or if the temple did remain, after the Holy Ghost came, since we worship God in Holy Ghost, since we worship God in spirit and in truth, that means that a tabernacle or a temple on earth would be absolutely meaningless after the Holy Ghost came. Can you see it? Because you don't go there anymore and worship. You worship in spirit and in truth. Now we have the Spirit. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. That tabernacle is absolutely meaningless. That temple in Jerusalem, absolutely meaningless. No wonder God destroyed it. Didn't mean a thing to Him. It didn't mean anything to Him anymore. He's not double-minded, you know. He doesn't have a Holy Ghost to give you and then tell you to worship in spirit and truth, then tell you to go to a building in Jerusalem where everybody had to go. Amen. Praise the Lord. So it's not in Jerusalem anymore. It's in the Spirit. It's all in heaven. Our priest is in heaven. You know, the Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the true tabernacle is in heaven. Everything that we long for is over yonder. Praise the Lord. There's an old song. I'm waiting for Brother Rue to sing it to us. What is it about we people?
Oh, he's talking about over yonder. Hallelujah. Because everything that's worth anything, we have over there. We lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. We're going to our treasure. People here are enjoying their treasures and pleasures on earth. We're going to our treasures and pleasures. They're waiting for us. We've sent them before. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want a lot to go to, don't you? Praise the Lord. So the verse 5. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. Okay, so the earthly tabernacle served only as an example and shadow of heavenly things. God gave Moses specific instructions on how to build and how to furnish that tabernacle in the wilderness. And God went to a lot of detail. You know that. He gave the colors. He gave the wood you were supposed to use. He gave the metal you were supposed to use. On every instance, in every place, it was a detailed construction. God instructed Moses for 7 straight chapters. Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31. And at least 4 times in the context of those 7 chapters, God repeated to Moses, in essence, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." If you want the verses, Exodus 25, verses 9 and 40, 26, 30, and 27, 8. Now, if the example, if the shadow, if the type was so important, if it was that important that God admonished Moses to follow the blueprint exactly without deviation, then how much more important is the real, the true, the antitype? Wow. What we have is important. Jesus warned and said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." You might say that the same message came to Moses. Beware of anybody trying to change blue to green, or gold to silver, or silver to brass, or brass to tin, or 50 cubits to 49 and a half, or whatever. No changes. See verse 5, "That saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." And I would like to say to myself and preachers today, preachers who are called to preach the Word of God, not the ideas of men. We are called to preach the Word, not the ideas of men. I have a responsibility to preach the Word and not cater to the carnal nature, the natural mind of a man. Amen. I have a responsibility to preach His standard, not my own. Are we to preach a lesser standard than God gives in the Bible to accommodate people? Because they can't or because they won't live up to God's standard? I say no. Some of you have heard about a man named Vance Havner. Anybody? Vance Havner. Yes, a few of you have. He was a great man. Lived way up into his 80s and died not too long ago. But he said he was a very... good speaker. He was in demand all over. He had a way with bringing 100 words down into 6 words and saying it and just stunning you. And here's some of the things that he said. "God is not out primarily to make us happy, but to make us holy. And holiness is not cheap. When God operates on us, He does not use an anesthetic. He does not develop saints while they sleep." That's deep and rich and good. Some of us more long-winded preachers could make a sermon out of that. And I thought, after I read that by Vance Havner, that... we don't give our children a hypo or an anesthetic before we spank them. We want them to feel the pain. That's the idea. But we spank to help, not to hurt. And when Jesus operates on us for our good, he doesn't cut to hurt. He cuts to heal. Cut out a tumor. Cut out a problem in us that's going to make us better. And then Vance Havner continued, cars end up in junkyards. But thank God we don't. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I like that. My question this morning is, why don't people embrace the truth instead of question it? Why don't people love the truth instead of argue with it? Why don't people treasure the truth instead of try to negotiate with it? Where are men in the world today? The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. People argue that. And they'll say, well, that doesn't apply to girlfriend-boyfriend relationship. That doesn't apply to marriage and so on. It most certainly does. It certainly does. It applies to other things too, but it most certainly applies to that. We read about it in what? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, probably in other places. Amen. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we read where Isaac, Rebekah had a son that married heathen girl. And the Bible says they were a grief to them. They were a grief to them. That's right. And so, but why argue with it? Why try to negotiate with it? Why question it? Just say, that's what God says? That's in the blueprint? I guess I'll just go ahead and obey it and be happy instead of suffer the consequences. The Bible says, be ye holy. Well, I can't be holy, God. He didn't say, be ye holy. Now you're holy. You wake up the next morning. Man, you don't do anything wrong all day. Wow, your husband loves you. Can't figure out what happened to you. Or vice versa. The children all behave. Wow, this is really something. When he said, be ye holy, it was kind of like when he breathed on his disciples in John and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Well, when it came, at a time later, they recognized it. Now, when he says, be ye holy, he's giving us his goal for our lives. Be ye holy. This is the course I want you to take. I want you to come out of the world. I want you to be separate from the world. I want you to be holy because I'm holy. I want you to be like me. Now, let's work on it. Right? That makes more sense to me. Amen. I haven't heard a better explanation. Okay. So Moses didn't question. He didn't argue. He didn't negotiate about the tabernacle. Amen. Solomon comes along years later, Proverbs 23:23, and says, buy the truth and sell it not. Brother, sister, when you get a hold of some good nugget of truth, hang on to it. Test it. Make sure it's truth, absolute truth, and hang on to it. Don't let it go. Get a firm grasp on it. Don't let anybody take it from you. Don't let anybody steal your crown. Don't let anybody steal your nugget of golden truth. Amen. It's true. I've heard of very few people getting rebaptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost after they saw the light and got baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very few. I could count them on one finger, probably. But I know a lot of people that have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost that have gotten rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Because it was truth and it rung a bell in their heart. It had a true ring to it and said, hey, that's truth. And they studied the scripture just like this Tim Peterson, pastoring in Owatonna, Minnesota. Wow, he got it. He's got a hold of it. He's already been to India with Brother Saban. And already since Dr. C.P. Thomas, 42-year-old Indian that we heard yesterday, got the revelation not real long ago. They're excited about it. That's why they invited us up there. Since they got the revelation, 33,000 Indians have been baptized in Jesus' name. Oh, it's absolutely exciting and fantastic what's happening. Buy the truth and sell it not. Once you get a hold of the truth, don't let it go. You've got something. And we need to appreciate and love this truth. David said in Psalm 119, verse 31, I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord, put me not to shame. I have stuck under that testimony. I'm counting on it, Lord. What is the New Testament blueprint of salvation? The New Testament plan of salvation. Is it believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? That's what a lot of people have told me. That's what one radio preacher would say that all the time. You don't even have to repent. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, let's go on. Is that the plan of salvation? Or Jesus said, repent or ye shall all likewise perish. Is that the plan of salvation? Can I just repent without believing? Or is it he that believeth and is baptized? Can I get baptized without repenting or believing? Or can I believe without getting baptized? Is that the plan of salvation? Or can I just go ahead and receive the Holy Ghost and forget about the faith and forget about the repentance and forget about the water baptism? In any way. No. What is the plan of salvation? It is all of those. What was the tabernacle in the wilderness? Was it a brazen altar, a brazen laver, a golden candlestick? Was it a table of showbread? Was the holy place the tabernacle? Was the holiest of all the tabernacle? Was the Ark of the Covenant the tabernacle? Were the tables of stone the tabernacle? The golden pot, Aaron's rod, the golden censer, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, curtains of fine twine, linen and blue and purple and scarlet? Were any one of those by themselves the tabernacle? Did any one of those by themselves constitute the tabernacle in the wilderness? No, 1,000 times no. The tabernacle was made up of every one of those items. And the New Testament plan of salvation is not made up of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not made up on be baptized. It's not made up on repentance. It's made up on all of these. And if you want to be complete, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins. Receive the Holy Ghost. And be ye holy. That's all God's plan of salvation. You can't pick out one curtain in the tabernacle and say, I got the tabernacle! Or run around the countryside up and down the mountains and say, I've got one of the... And you have one of the staves that they carried the Ark of the Covenant with and say, I've got the tabernacle! No. It's not made up of one. It's made up of them all. Whatever God's... Why would anybody want to leave out anything in their experience with God that God has offered, paid for, and given to us? Why would anybody want to leave it out? Oh, not me. I want all God's got for me. Don't you? I mean, when I say that, I mean I want the suffering. I want the tribulation. I want the trials. I want the persecution. Paul said, I glory in it. I glory in it because he knew what it did to him. And he wasn't under anesthetic when he said it. Hallelujah. So what is the New Testament plan of salvation? It's his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's our faith, our obedience to the gospel. Praise the Lord. Okay, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Paul has already proven the superiority of Jesus over the prophets and over the angels and over Moses and over Aaron and over Joshua. But now Paul continues and he starts talking about a better ministry. This ministry is not on earth. This ministry is going on up in heaven. It's heavenly. It's spiritual. It is not a type. It's real. Hallelujah. It's the truth. Then he talks, and that's this verse about a better covenant. That's an internal covenant. Amen. It's individual. It's universal. It's everywhere. Praise God. He talks about better promises. You know, we're not here in church today waiting for the Lord to lead us into Canaan land over in Israel somewhere. No. We're going to heaven. That's better. That's a better promise. And then, of course, he lists all the promises here. He says, I'll put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. All shall know me from the least to the greatest and so on. Okay. So, under the Old Testament covenant, Moses was the mediator. This is a good point to me. I like it. The people approached God through Moses. Aaron was the high priest. What's the difference in a mediator and a high priest? Well, we just read Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, that a high priest is a minister, but a mediator is a go-between. And Moses was one, Aaron was the other, but Jesus is both. Jesus is both the high priest and the mediator. Praise the Lord.
Verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second.
That's obvious. That's obvious. If I had a perfect automobile, I probably wouldn't go car shopping, you know.
No rust, no scratches, no dirt. Doesn't burn oil. Gets great gas mileage, very comfortable, everything I want, and it's working. Why would I look for another one? Some people are fickle, aren't they?
Okay, if the law, what he's saying here is, read it again, finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come.
No, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second.
In other words, if the law could have saved, Jesus would not have had to die, or Jesus would not have died. If the law could have saved, Jesus would not have had to die.
Right.
Galatians 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped. And all the world, not just Israel, not just the Hebrews, not just the Jews, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law, 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 without the law is revealed.
Hallelujah.
It's revelation to some people. If the law could have saved, Jesus would not have died. Don't you like this new covenant, this new testament?
Sometimes I think it should have been called the Old Covenant and the New Testament. I'll explain that very next Sunday.
Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
Okay.
The fault was with the people. We already read that in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, for finding fault with them, he saith. Okay. Romans has the same kind of language. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, there was no problem with the law. God didn't give a law that was bad or no good or imperfect or unholy. The Bible says the law was good and just and holy. And the commandment holy. The problem was not with the Ten Commandments or with God's law. The problem is with me. I'm inbred with sin. I can't keep the law. Because the law was, let's say, the law was given to me and I can't keep it. Because there was nothing in the law that gave me the power to keep it. God gave me a law. Now I've got to have power to keep the law. Oh, if I just had the power to keep the law. Well, praise the Lord. We've got that power in Jesus. That's why the new is better than the old. So the fault was not with the law. The fault was with the people. They didn't keep their part of the covenant. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What the law could not do. How many of you have ever made New Year's resolutions and broken one or two or three or four or a dozen or more of them? We're all in this together, aren't we? Until Jesus came. And when he came, you didn't have to make New Year's resolutions anymore. I remember making New Year's resolutions without the Holy Ghost, without Jesus in my life. I remember that. I'd get up the next morning and probably everything would go all right. for a while, and then pretty soon I broke one, then I broke the second resolution, then you broke the third and the fourth, and you figure, oh, what's the difference? Let's forget it, you know? And then the next year, you go through the New Year's resolutions again because God's dealing with your heart. He's bringing you to Him. Amen. So, the law could not do it in that it was weak through the flesh. The flesh can make all the resolutions it wants to, but it's weak and it can't keep them. But God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Amen. So He says, finding fault with them, He saith, behold, the days come. Oh, that's wonderful that in the Old Testament He would give us hope, that He would prophesy of a better covenant, of a better testament, of something better to come. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And on through verse 12, we have a quotation from Jeremiah 31. In fact, I'm going to turn to Jeremiah 31. And it begins at verse 31. It would be good for everybody to know this. Behold the day, I'm reading Jeremiah 31:31 right now. Behold the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's quoting that in Hebrews 8, what, down to verse 12. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day, that's at Sinai, that I took them by the hand to bring them. He took them from Sinai and He wanted to bring them out of the land of Egypt, and which my covenant they break. And, well, Sinai, you know, they came out of Egypt and then to Sinai, and then He tried to bring them to Canaan land. But they were stubborn and rebellious, and they wouldn't learn His ways. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Oh, how wonderful. How wonderful. We have to really hurry along here. I want to get my point across. It's so important. Okay, so we read here that they had heart trouble. Don't we? I'll put my laws in their mind. Hey, they have brain trouble too. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts. Okay, let's find out if they had mind problems. Romans 8, 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. They had heart trouble. Psalm 78, 37. For their heart was not right with Him, neither were they steadfast in His covenant. So they had heart trouble. And we had heart trouble. I told you that right over here, just a few blocks over, I went for a walk one winter day. It was slippery out. And for you that didn't hear this, I must tell you. And of course, you know, my gray hair shows and the wrinkles in my face shows. And I was walking along over here and a lady was stalled in her automobile out in the middle of the street. And it was a big old, one of those big old Chryslers. And she was trying to push it and she couldn't budge it, you know. And I said, unless she got hurt in traffic or something, I said, jump in the car and steer it over the curb and I'll push. She says, oh, you watch your heart. How's your heart? You watch your heart now. You know, old man, you watch your heart. And of course, I got behind it and I pushed it over to the curb. And she said, How's your heart? I said, oh, ma'am, I've had a heart transplant. I've already had a heart transplant. Well, that's one of my ways of witnessing, you know. You take advantage of every situation. You get in there and tell them about the Lord. Well, praise the Spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart transplant. And will give them an heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. Now, some people think that we get the Holy Ghost as a ticket to heaven. Can I fix that up a little bit and say God gives you the Holy Ghost to empower you to live a holy life so you can go to heaven? Proof? This is proof that he gives us the Holy Ghost so we can keep the law. He gives us the Spirit, his Spirit, so we can keep his word. He didn't give us a ticket to heaven. Oh, you talk in tongues, you got the Holy Ghost now, you can leave the altar, you never have to come back again, you got your ticket, just guard your ticket. That's not the gospel message that I read in the Holy Bible. The message I read is if you get the Holy Ghost, it transforms you. It changes your life. It makes you a new creature in him. And you leave that altar of necessity and can't wait to get back again. Praise the Lord. Amen. Somebody shout hallelujah. Amen. Amen. So to me, when he says here, I'm going to take out your heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, that you may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them and be my people and I'll be your God. A holy God is a God of a holy people. Okay? And so we read it in Jeremiah. Now, John 3, we won't read it. We'll just remind you that Jesus said, you must be born again. Why did he say that? Because their heart was not right. There had to be a change, a transformation. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so you might, if you wanted to make a little picture out of this, you could picture God saying, I must stop all this sinning on earth, so I'll give them a law. And they couldn't keep the law. Not that God made a mistake. God foresaw what he would do down the centuries. For what the law could not do, and it was in that it was weak through the flesh. Now he has put his spirit within us. Didn't Peter say we are partakers of the divine nature? Didn't Paul say we are now free from the law of sin and of death? Amen. And in this passage quoted from Jeremiah 31, he says, all shall know me. What does that mean? All shall know me. That means there's going to be a worldwide revival and everybody, whether they want God or not, whether they believe or not, have faith or not, whether they're obedient to the gospel or not, they're all going to know him. No, that's not what it means. He's talking about covenant people. He says, all my covenant people shall know me. That's what he's saying. From the least to the greatest, from the peasant to the prominent, from the young to the aged, they shall all know me. And it doesn't say they shall all know about me. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, recorded in John 8:19, ye neither know me nor my Father. Now they knew about him, but they didn't know him. They knew about him. They had read the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies about the Messiah to come, but they did not know him. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We need to know. All shall know me. We shall have a no-so salvation. We shall know that we are saved. So to me, this verse speaks of a personal experience with the Lord Jesus. A personal experience. We're not looking at a gray-haired old man, I don't know how old Moses was at that time, coming down from the mountain. With two tablets, cold, hard tablets of stone written on both sides, the God's Ten Commandments. No, that's not what we have come to. We haven't come to that. No, there comes Moses with the Ten Commandments. We've got to keep those commandments. We're going to die. That's not what we came to. We came to a personal knowledge of Jesus. We came to a personal experience with the Lord Jesus. Amen. R.W. Shambach, in my mind, a great preacher. Probably doesn't believe exactly like we do on several little details, but a good preacher. How many have heard of him? Okay, quite a few of you have. I love to hear him preach. He gets with it. Amen. And he was preaching one time, and he said, a man came up to me after one of my sermons in a revival service and said to me, Reverend Shambach, am I saved? Shambach looked him in the face and said, no! The man said, how do you know I'm not saved? He said, because if you were saved, you wouldn't be asking, you'd be telling people you were saved. Amen. Amen. And that's what this is talking about here. We'll have a personal experience with the Lord, and all shall know that they're saved. We shall know that we're Christians. Praise the Lord. And I like that chorus that Brother Bennett leads us in. Yes, I know Jesus. Yes, I know Jesus for myself. I know him personally. All shall know me from the least to the greatest. Praise the Lord. It's not in church membership. It's not in infant baptism. And it's not in merely in mere good works. It's a personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then after you have that experience, you get up and you say, I delight to do thy will, O God. It's not a drudgery anymore. It's a joy. You say, oh, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go to church. And you go around singing and whistling, I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new man. Old things are passed away. I'm born again. Praise the Lord. Down to verse 12. I'm trying to finish this chapter. I've never done that before in my life. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What words? Can we trust them? Can we really believe these words? I would say capital Y, capital E, capital S, exclamation mark. Yes, we can believe those words. What's he talking about here? He knows that guilt makes the soul fearful. Bad conscience keeps a lot of people away from the altar, away from church. Just the opposite of what they should do. We remember our past. And our problem is, we fear God also remembers our past. And during our thinking time on this, does God? Yes, he does. No, he doesn't. Yes, he does. No, he doesn't. We have momentary glimpses of mercy. Yes, he has forgiven me. And then we go down again and we listen to the devil. We suspect that God is harboring some dormant or hidden feeling of resentment against us. And I know people that have given up hope that God still could love them. They've given up hope that God could still love them and forgive them after what they've done. I'm here to tell you, don't believe that. God is able to save them to the uttermost. Then come! You've got to get up and leave those thoughts behind and come unto him through Jesus. Praise the Lord. God's not waiting behind some big rock or bush or dark alley to club you to death because of what you've done. He's waiting for you to come to an altar of repentance so he can manifest his love, his great, his unfathomable love to you and to me. Oh, please, I want to shout it. Hear me this morning. God loves you, even you. There is not one person here who hears the sound of my voice this morning that God doesn't love and is waiting to fully and freely and eternally forgive and forget. When God forgives, he forgives freely, he forgives entirely, and he forgives eternally. You better believe it. Now, then we run into another problem. Probably most of us at one time or another have attempted to earn our forgiveness. This is a crucial point, and I'm closing. This is a crucial point. At one time or another, most of us have tried to earn our forgiveness. You know, if we would just learn instead of earn, if we would just learn to worship him for forgiving us, amen, you would gain power,
yes, right,
over sin, over self, over the devil, over Satan. If we would just learn when we receive his forgiveness to worship him rather than try to earn our forgiveness. Yes. That's the difference in true worshipers and not so true worshipers. Many Christians are destitute of understanding what true worship really is. True worship. I think it was Billy Graham that said, worship can mean worthship. What value do you put on Jesus? That's how much you will worship him. You will worship him according to the worth you place on him. Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
I repeat something I've said over and over, and that is nothing can be added to make our salvation more certain than it is. Nothing can be added. All our works for that, done for that purpose, are a stench in his nostrils, because they're an insult to Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It is finished. And then I come along. Thanks for forgiving me, Lord. Now, how can I earn that, Lord? You can't just give it to me. Didn't you hear? It is finished. Well, yeah, but I'd like to do something, Lord. You do it as a result of, not as a way of earning. When you start earning, you start losing your worship. I said it was a tough one to understand, but I think a lot of you do understand. You've been in this church for a while, you probably do. Worship, I've said before, is not a repayment. He paid our debt. And if you try to add anything to it, you're saying that his payment wasn't good enough. Wow. If I can just believe that. Wow. Whew. You know how you feel when you really believe it? Like running four directions at one time.
Amen.
That means you got to blow up.
Yeah.
Fall apart. So, woo-hoo.
Amen.
Worship is not a repayment. Worship is our appreciation. That's what worship is. And it will change you. Your efforts and your works won't change you. That'll change you. It's that secret power of God working in you. God is so different than man. Man says, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. I'll forgive you, but I can't forget. God says, and sees your tears and hears your prayer of repentance. He says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's it. That's what we're reading here. We've got to believe God. We've got to believe God. If we're going to have a worshiping church and we're going to be worshiping saints, we've got to believe God. One man was praying. He was praying. Just struggling over the mistakes that he had made, and just, it was just tearing his heart. And oh, he was having a terrible time. And a voice spoke to him from heaven and said, you've made mistakes. That's your nature. I'll forgive you. That's my nature. It's our nature to make mistakes. We'll bring them to him. That's his nature to forgive us. And then we partake of his divine nature and we forgive others as he forgave us. Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Can we stand? Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus.